our way through this great historical book of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 14. I was mentioning to my sons on the way over here that this is one of my favorites. I have many favorites in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, in many ways, are bloody books. There's a lot of action. And for those who are squeamish about violence in books or in film, and I understand that, you know, images of violence can be horrific, but we do have to understand that the Bible has a lot of violence recorded for us. And it all has a purpose and a point to show us something great that God would do ultimately through Christ. But some of these stories are actually some of the great stories that were loved by particularly Hebrew boys growing up, hearing them on their father's knee, hearing them at temple, at synagogue, hearing them growing up, and even to this very day are still loved by many. And indeed, this is one. But we'll see the point and the purpose of this story as we move along. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. Let us hear God's word. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these circumcised, of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. At that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went out at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan.
Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, everyone loves a good underdog story, right? We like hearing stories about people overcoming impossible odds, whether it's the outmatched American hockey team in 1980 that took the Soviet Union and nobody thought they would do it, or King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans who held off a massive Persian army for 3 days at the Battle of Thermopylae. We like these sort of underdog stories that tell us the impossible. We're fascinated to hear of the individual or the sports team or the military unit who overcome something that nobody thought they would. Well, the Bible is filled with stories like that, underdog stories, filled with stories that tend to inspire us as we look at them. And Jonathan and his armor bearer taking on a huge Philistine garrison, causing the outnumbered Israelites to conquer a huge Philistine army, is such a story. But we have to understand that the underdog stories of the Bible are not merely inspirational. They're not merely there to inspire us, the way the story about the 1980 Olympics with the U.S. taking the Soviet Union does. It's not like that. It's not just a simple little moral that comes out. Rather, all of these stories of these underdogs throughout redemptive history are communicating something. They're all part of God's mighty acts that point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, calling us to put our trust in him. And what we see again and again and again is that the Lord delights in doing the impossible. He does this in order to show that he alone is our Savior and that nothing can hinder his hand from saving by many or by few. We discover this again in this great story about Jonathan's faith and Jonathan's fight. Let's think about this. What does this story mean? Well, notice first of all Jonathan's faith in this story. His faith is on bright display here. He trusted in the Lord's promise to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, I want us to be clear about this. Because there's a lot of confusion sometimes about what it means to have faith. Jonathan didn't just conjure up a big positive feeling, like, I think that we'll just go take these guys and the Lord will be on our side. That's not faith. That's just positive thinking, or sometimes foolish thinking. And there's a lot of that sort of stuff in our day that gets confused with faith. But guys, that's not faith. Jonathan didn't just have a happy, positive moment. He wasn't being overly confident. He wasn't being cocky. He placed his faith in a specific promise by the Lord who had delivered it by his word. Remember what he had said earlier through the prophet Samuel. First to the prophet Samuel, he said that I will raise up Saul to deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. And Jonathan believed that promise. He took the Lord at his word, and he acted upon it. Now, this is huge. We've got to remember the scene here. Maybe we've forgotten, so let's refresh our memory what's happened in just the last chapter or two. The Philistines have mustered a massive army to destroy Israel. Remember, they had always harassed Israel. But previously, Jonathan had taken some troops and was victorious over a Philistine garrison at Geba. And then the Philistine army responds to that, remember, by mustering how much? 30,000 tanks, essentially, chariots. And then 6,000 horsemen and troops. And the text says that it looked like the sand of the seashore. So imagine you're an Israelite and you see this massive army assembling near Michmash, this town. And then do you remember what happened with the Israelites? How did they respond? Well, they had the promise of the Lord, but you know, holding on to God's promise
in the light of something that looks really scary can be a big test, right? And they failed the test. What did they do? They ran. They said, we can't take these guys. Remember, the Philistines were masters of iron technology. They had a monopoly on the blacksmith trade. And the Israelites have basically converted farm tools. It's only, you know, Saul and Jonathan and probably their entourage that actually have decent swords and spears. So they are outmatched in technology. They're outmatched in number, and they begin to run. And remember what they did? They hid in caves, in holes, in cisterns, in rocks. They fled. And Saul's army of Israelites dwindles from over 100,000 all the way down to 600 men. 600 men who are standing there against a Philistine army of nearly 40,000. And so what does Jonathan decide to do? He's outmatched. There doesn't seem to be much hope. And he seems ready to go on a suicide mission. He tells his armor bearer, let's go up to the Philistine garrison on the other side. Now apparently he wants to go around and go through a pass between two big rocky peaks. You saw there in the text, they're called Bozez and Senna. They're named that. The names essentially mean slippery and thorny. You know, a lot of times hikers and mountain climbers will name their peaks when they've conquered them. And so obviously these are very difficult places to negotiate. So he wants to go through that and get up to a high ground where the Philistine garrison is to do what? To raid them. It seems like a suicide mission. It doesn't make much sense. It would make a lot more sense if Jonathan had said, look, let's get our best guys together, a number of them. We will go by stealth of night. We'll surprise them, and we'll at least get a few. But he doesn't do that. He takes only his armor bearer, and what's most amazing is that there's no element of surprise. His plan is to show himself to the Philistines first. If they come down to meet him and his armor bearer, they won't run. They'll fight him on the low ground. If they say, come up to us, they will go up and try to fight them on the high ground that the Philistines held. Now, there was no question that Jonathan and his armor bearer were highly trained, highly skilled, and well-experienced soldiers. Remember, Jonathan had defeated a whole garrison with his men of these Philistines at Geba. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer are exceptional swordsmen. They probably trained constantly with their weapons, and they were probably amongst the best soldiers of their day. But looking at this plan, it makes no sense. It looks like a suicide mission. It's crazy. It looks downright foolish and ridiculous. Jonathan is heavily outnumbered. The Philistines have the high ground, and there's no element of surprise. I mean, this is the sort of scene in a movie that you would say, what is he doing? What is he doing? Well, we have to understand that Jonathan, again, he's not being foolish here. He's not being overly optimistic. He's not being overconfident in his skills. Rather, he is putting his trust in the Lord and the specific promise that God would deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so he offers himself in service to the Lord. Verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. You see, Jonathan knew that the same God who had promised to deliver Israel from the Philistines was the God who had delivered Israel from Pharaoh and his armies. This was the same God who had caused the fortified city of Jericho to fall to a small Israelite army that did what? Marched around it 7 days in a row. This is the same God who had raised up judges like Ehud or Gideon or Samson and defeated powerful Canaanite kings and their armies. You see, Jonathan knows these things. He's banking on what God has said. Jonathan knew redemptive history and knew what God had promised. He wasn't arrogantly demanding that the Lord work for him, nor was he presumptuously acting as if the Lord must save in the way that
he wanted God to save. Rather, he put his trust in what God had said by his word, and he acted upon that. He acted upon that. That's what true faith does, you see. True faith takes God at his word, and it banks on what he has said. True faith doesn't say, well, I just got a feeling that God's going to do this or God's going to do that. That's not true faith. Not when there hasn't been any revelation about that particular thing. True faith does not say, I believe God will get me that job. Or I believe God will heal my body. There's been no revelation about that. On what basis do we have to put our trust in those things? Again, there's a sort of positive thinking or positive confession that's become popular in our day and is often confused with faith. But faith is not the same thing as positive thinking or positive confession. Rather, faith trusts in what God has said. It trusts in what God has promised, and it acts on that, even when it seems foolish to the world. And that is what Jonathan did. And whether he lived or died in the battle, he doesn't even seem to assume that he's coming out of this. He was putting his trust in the Lord's promise, not to save him, but to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now notice what's going on here. There's a sharp contrast, isn't there, between Jonathan and his father, Saul. Now, one thing we see through 1 Samuel is contrasts constantly. Remember Eli and Samuel. And later it'll be Saul and David. And now we see Saul and Jonathan. Where are these two men and who are they with in this scene? Did you catch that? Well, Jonathan is near Michmash, combat ready, with his armor bearer, ready to go, believing the promise of the Lord. Where is Saul? Saul's on the outskirts of Gibeah, far away, sitting under a pomegranate tree or pomegranate cave. And who is he with? He's with Ahijah, who the text tells us is the nephew of Ichabod. Now, as we're going along, if you you read a novel or you're watching a movie, you're paying attention to characters, right? We need to remember who is Ichabod. He was the one that he was essentially Eli's grandson, and he was named "The Glory Has Departed" because God had rejected Eli and rejected that priestly line. And God had previously rejected Saul, remember, for offering those sacrifices when he wasn't supposed to, because he didn't wait for Samuel to come and wait for the direction of the word of the Lord. In other words, here was Israel's king, whom God had rejected, sitting far away from the battle with a priest whom God had rejected. Saul had turned from the legitimate counsel of Samuel to the discredited and rejected priestly line of Eli. And what the text is doing is, it's for one, showing us how Saul is unraveling. Remember, he had only one high point, and then it's all a downhill from there. He becomes more concerned about himself, about his career, about his wants, about what pleases him than what pleases the Lord. And he was an unworthy leader. Jonathan, on the other hand, is just the opposite. He's a man who submits to the Lord, a man who puts his faith and trust in the Lord's promises, a man who's even ready to die, if that's what it means. But he believes what God has said, and he acts on that promise. Jonathan's faith is on bright display. And then we get to the good part, Jonathan's fight. The Philistine garrison, doesn't see any threat from Jonathan and his armor bearer. So, you got to picture this. They're in this place between these high rocky crags, and they're clearly up on a high ground, and there's a lot of troops. And here is at the bottom of the cliff. Here's this guy, two guys, and they're saying, "Hey, here we are." And now imagine, you put down your cards and your drink. You're sitting around burning time. While you're camped out with your fellow soldiers, and get a look at this. And what does it say? There's even humor at times. It says that, they begin mocking him. And they say, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.
And there's probably a roar of laughter, you know, name calling. And then, you know, they even say, hey, come up to us and we will show you a thing. Isn't that amazing? This is thousands of years ago in a completely different culture than ours. And some things are universal. Some things are universal. Come up here, boy. We'll teach you a lesson. They've got to be laughing. What kind of fight is this? Two guys that are armed, they didn't even take it seriously. And so Jonathan takes that as, okay, they're ours. Let's go. And they began scaling, it says, on hands and feet. Notice the text, up this cliff, which means it was very, very steep. Probably sword on back, you know, whatever other weapons they have. He and his armor bearer says, I'm with you. Let's go. And they get up to the top, and the way that the text is described, it seems that they are near the edge of the cliff, and it says that they're in an area about half a furrow's length, which is about 10 to 15 yards. And in that space, Jonathan and his armor bearer suddenly appear, and they begin swinging their swords clearly with a lot of skill, and they hack down 20 men. Metal going through flesh. Blood spilling everywhere. And before these guys even have a chance to call on Dagon and ask for help, they realize they're under attack. And what happens? What happens? Well, although Jonathan's plan lacked the element of surprise, it totally surprised the Philistines nonetheless because nobody seemed to take it seriously. Suddenly, they're in a scene that looked like something out of Hollywood. And now the Philistines, thinking that this may be a big fight, they begin to panic. And the Lord uses the bravery of Jonathan and ultimately the faith of Jonathan to send a huge wave of panic throughout the Philistine garrison and the army. And in confusion, they begin killing each other in friendly fire, setting their swords against one another. And the Hebrews, who had defected to the Philistine army, returned their loyalty to Israel and joined the fight. Meanwhile, Saul sees what's happening from far away and brings his 600 men. And then all the Israelite soldiers, you know, out of the rocks and out of the caves, they don't want to be caught as one of those guys. And so, well, come on, let's go join the fight. You got to join one side or the other. And they begin to fight as well. And the final result is announced in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. It's crazy. We just need to let that sink in for a minute. I think sometimes as 21st century Westerners, we just don't appreciate and do justice to the text of the Old Testament. The Lord saved Israel that day through the acts of one man. One man and his armor bearer, the Lord used. One man who believed the Lord's promises. And by that, the Lord turns the tide and keeps his promise. That's what's important. He keeps his promise to save Israel. See, we never know how God is going to work out the promises exactly. We kind of get in our minds how it's going to look, right? But Jonathan didn't think that way. He said, it may be. Who knows what the Lord might do? Yeah, this might be the end of us. We very well may die before the Lord delivers Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But let's go see what the Lord may do. And the Lord saved through the acts of one man. Who would have ever guessed that Jonathan's plan would cause the whole Philistine army to fall to Israel? I mean, if that were the suggested strategy of an army general, it would seem foolish and ridiculous. It would be rejected. Yet that is how the Lord operates in salvation, you see. God's plan of salvation is rejected as foolishness by the world. God becoming a human, a man, God, in order to do what? To be executed as a criminal? And that's how he's going to save us? And then a resurrection? I mean, really? You really believe that Jesus walked out of a tomb on the third day? That seems foolish. That doesn't make any sense. It seems impossible. This is why Paul calls the gospel foolishness to the world
in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It doesn't make any sense that God would die on a cross, that he would be executed, that he would be falsely accused and executed under capital punishment, and that is what saves us. That doesn't make any sense. He says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul goes on, but God chose, listen, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, Paul says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, the Lord delights in doing the impossible, even what seems foolish to us. He delights in doing that in order that he gets all the glory. We cannot boast in ourselves, for we cannot save ourselves. We're not saved by how good we are or what we think we've accomplished. We're only saved by one act of righteousness to have justification in life. One man's obedience so that the many would be made righteous. You see, loved ones, the point of this story, and I love this story, but the point of this story is not Jonathan was an underdog, now you go be an underdog. That just neutered the story. The point of this story is to put your trust in the same God that Jonathan did, who saved by the one man who fought for us in his life, death, and resurrection. To put our faith in the God who cannot be hindered to save by many or by few. Again and again throughout redemptive history, the Lord showed that the battle belongs to him, that victory comes not by our might or by our power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. The world looks for what seems powerful and glamorous, but God operates differently so that our faith will not rest in the power of men, but in the power of God who triumphed through the one who fought for us. As we sing in the hymn, sin's bond severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison, or the tomb he light has shed. Do you believe that? Do you believe the promise of the Lord? Do you believe the promise of the Lord? Do you believe the promise of the Lord? That is the question put to us today. Do you have faith in the one who fought for his people? Like the Israelites who were hiding in caves and holes, we often doubt the promises of the Lord. We doubt that the Lord can save us or save others. You know, we look at our sin sometimes, the besetting sin that just never seems to leave us, and we tend to think the gospel's too weak to overlook that, to atone for that. Or we look at other people, right? How many times have we done this and think, I so wish he'd come to Christ, but I don't say anything. I don't do anything because I just think, his heart is too hard. I doubt the promise of the Lord that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I think the hardness of the human heart in someone else is more powerful than the gospel. Or I look at death and I doubt that God will really raise me from the dead. I think death is too powerful for the gospel. You see, we doubt. We doubt. But can anything hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few? God's grace to us in Christ is greater than all our sin. And he's promised to forgive the sins of anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. And he's promised to raise their bodies from the dead.
And likewise, he's promised to use his gospel to reach those whom Christ came to save, the proclaimed gospel. Do we bank on those promises? Like Jonathan, who faced the Philistines, do not fear as you face your own sin, as you face the hardness of unbelievers, as you even face death itself. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. And he has saved us by the acts of one righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today, and we pray that you would use it to strengthen our faith, and Lord, to cause us more and more to believe your word, to believe your promises, and to love you and to love our neighbors. We thank you for your word today, and we pray now that you would continue to strengthen our faith and confirm it as we come to your table. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.